Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We'll be reading the entire psalm. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, this evening we continue our trek through Psalm 90, this prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, who we saw this morning, lived a life of 120 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd in the obscurity of Midian, and after the Exodus out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and in this life never crossed the Jordan into the promised land. We saw that his life was characterized by a homelessness to which he responded by declaring the Lord as his dwelling place in verse 1 of our psalm. He lived a life surrounded by death and disappointment and weariness. But in this psalm, we have a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's a prayer. He was a man of prayer. And he sought to unburden himself of all of these difficulties by coming to the Lord in prayer. He spoke to God in such an intimate way, and God spoke to him, as it were, face to face, such that when Moses would leave the tabernacle and go among the people, they noticed that his face was shining from the glory of God, and they had to put a veil over it because it was frightening to behold. But he had that intimate communion. He was a man of prayer. He dealt with these difficulties through prayer, and that produced in him, by God's Spirit, a patient endurance to continue faithfully, even in those lame duck years after it was clear that he was not going to be entering in and crossing the Jordan into the promised land. But he continued to be faithful even in those years down to his dying day. And so as we look at our own society, as we look at a world that is surrounded by death and disappointment and weariness, and we have a crisis and a pandemic and quarantine and all of these unique experiences that we're going through, this is a psalm where we can look at Moses' experience and we can draw on what he drew on, and that is God himself in the midst of these difficult circumstances. And so I would turn your attention to verse 2, where he continues. He said that the Lord is the dwelling place, the home, the habitation of his people throughout all generations. And then he says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So you can see as he's trying to make sense of what's happening around him in this temporary, ever-changing world, he begins with God. He starts with God. He starts with God in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. He starts with God in verse 2. Before any of this existed, before this theater of human history ever came into being, before any of these events and circumstances and developments, before there were even the mountains that are surrounding this wilderness on every side, before these things were brought forth, you are God, from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, from eternity into eternity. Moses is dealing with this futility. Day after day after day, year after year after year of futility, at least outwardly speaking, wandering around in the wilderness, taking up their tents and pitching them again in another place, taking them up, pitching them, all of these mundane things again and again and again. And the way that he addresses this, the way that he makes sense of time is by going beyond time to the timeless God. As he's looking at this long line of sequential events, Moses goes beyond that line of sequence to a God with whom there is no sequence. He just is. From eternity into eternity, he is always the same. He is eternal. He is transcendent. He is unchangeable. And my friends, in this circumstance, as we look at our own lives in this culture and in our own situation, where it seems like we're getting new information every single day, the situation is unfolding before our eyes. One moment, people are saying this. Within 48 hours, everybody's saying something else, and all of our life is changing, and we might have lost our job, or we might not be able to go do the things we normally do. In the midst of this ever-changing world, Moses says, be still. He says to our culture, and even to non-Christians especially, be still and know that I am God. We need to start with God if we're going to make sense of these things. And that's a common tactic, if we can call it that, by the inspired psalmists, the various men who wrote these psalms in the book of Psalms. When they're dealing with difficulty, they tend to have success when they begin with God, when they remember God, when they set before them who God is and what he's done. You can see that in Psalm 77, where the psalmist is crying out to the Lord. He says, I cried out to God with my voice. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. He says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. He's praying to God. He's lifting up holy hands in prayer without ceasing. He says, but my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, but I was troubled by that. I was troubled. I couldn't even really, in my thoughts about God, I was struggling. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He goes on to ask, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased? Has his promise failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He says, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, I'm going to go beyond these circumstances, and I'm going to go back to the beginning, and I'm going to go to the Ancient of Days, the years of the Most High. In other words, the God who is before time began. And I'm going to remember even his works of old in faithfulness to his covenant on behalf of his people. I will meditate on your works, verse 12. I will talk of your deeds. Who is so great a God as our God who does such wonders? He meditates on God, and he actually thinks back to God's faithfulness to lead Israel through the Red Sea on dry land, and he remembers who God is and what God has done. He begins with God, and then he's able to find the footing that he needs to find comfort and strength. And this is exactly what Moses is doing. And Moses is encouraging us to take up those passages of the Bible that remind us of who God is and to think about them, to meditate upon them. I think one of the best passages for this would be in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what Isaiah says in this chapter that really begins the second half of the book of Isaiah. And it begins to present this clear prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how it describes God. It tells the people to behold their God. And listen to what it says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven. That's the entire universe. Think about that. Measured heaven with a span. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? So God is immense. God is infinite. This world is nothing compared to him, and his wisdom is immeasurable and superior to everything. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? In other words, the God who's ordained your circumstances, he doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need anybody's wisdom or counsel. He is wisdom itself. And he has decreed these things in all of his perfect wisdom and insight. Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? My friends, we need to remember who God is, that he's infinite in his knowledge. He knows everything. I mean, everything, every single thing. We know nothing compared to him. Our perspective is so limited, and God's perspective is so perfect and boundless that we have no business questioning even one thing that he might do. It says, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. That's all the nations of the world. And all their inhabitants, nothing. Nothing. They're a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the small dust on the scales. That means that they're accounted nothing. I mean, if somebody was buying something in the marketplace and they would, on one side, they would put maybe the amount of money they were going to spend. I mean, I've never bought anything from an ancient marketplace. But let's say they're using these just weights and measures and these scales, and they weigh out the amount of grain that you're going to purchase, and they weigh out the amount of silver that you're going to use, and they have these different scales to weigh these different things. They don't necessarily have to dust off the surface of the scale. Nobody's going to complain that, oh, there's a little bit of dust on the scale, that I'm getting a raw deal because there was dust on the scale. It's nothing. It's negligible. And that's what it's saying here. The nations of the world that we think are so important, and the people that inhabit those nations that we've been taught to think man is the measure of all things, and mankind, I mean, that is it. Man's flourishing is the chief end, and man's pain and suffering, I mean, that's the worst thing that you could possibly imagine. Dust on the scales. Isaiah says, look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. He just in his index finger, he holds up all the islands of the earth. Nothing. Negligible. And Lebanon, that great forest, the cedars of Lebanon, it's not sufficient to burn. It's nothing. Nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. He deserves more. If we were going to worship God in the Old Testament context and have a fire and a burnt offering. It says if you used all of the cedars of Lebanon and slaughtered all of the beasts in that region, it still would not even begin to do justice to who God is and to what He deserves. All nations, verse 17, before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. God does not need us. God is not dependent upon us. Less than nothing. That's what God thinks of this world. Now, that's not to say that He doesn't exercise love and mercy and grace, but it's always unmerited. In terms of what we are, in terms of our intrinsic value, in comparison to an infinite, transcendent, holy God, we're less than nothing, especially as sinners. We're worse than nothing because we've sinned against a holy God. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? And he goes on to speak of the idols of the nations. You see, we have a tendency as human beings to create idols, whether that's a totem pole or a statue of Mary, or whether that's tweaking the doctrine of God. We turn God into someone who's very much like ourselves, someone who affirms everything we do. Or maybe as Christians, we don't go that far, but we find a way to sand off the rough edges of the doctrine of God. And we don't like to talk about the fact that He counts the nations as less than nothing. We would never say that to someone if we were evangelizing them. We would tell them about God's infinite love, and so we should. But you see, we also need to speak, we also need to meditate upon these other aspects. From everlasting to everlasting, God Himself is God. We need to be God-centered. If we're not God-centered, we're not going to make any sense of what God is doing in the world. And make no mistake, what's happening in the world is what God is doing. There's nothing that's happening in the world that God is not doing. Now, I'm not saying that God is actually committing the sins that are being committed, but they're all part of His plan, and they're all part of His sovereign providence that are unfolding according to His eternal decree. Whatever's happening is happening because God is in charge of what's happening. And we need to start with God. We need to have God at the center, not revolving around our ideas or our sympathies or our conceptions of what should be the case. Let God be God. And what this is saying, Moses is saying, you alone are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you, God, you alone are God. We're not God. I'm not God, he says. You're not God. The children of Israel are not God. The United States of America is not God. God is God. Mankind, from ever since the fall, has been a little confused about this particular doctrine. We have this idea that we can be on par with God. That's something that the devil sowed a seed of in the Garden of Eden. That's something that Satan tirelessly labors to promote in this world, and nothing is more common than for people to live their lives as if they were God, determining good and evil for themselves. But Moses is saying, wait a second, if we're going to make sense of the misery and death around us, let's start with this. God is God, and we are nothing in His sight. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, Moses says, now see that I, this is God speaking, but it's in something written by Moses, now see that I, even I, am He. There is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wants to say at the fiery furnace, who is the God who can deliver you from My hand? Well, God raises His hand, I can, and He delivers them. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar wants to be God. We all want to be God. Ever since Satan tempted our first parents, in Genesis chapter 3, he asked them, he encouraged them to doubt God. Did God really say these things? Did God really give these commands? And then he says this in chapter 3, verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" God says, you eat of this fruit, you eat the forbidden fruit, dying you shall die, you shall surely die. Death will be the wages of sin. Death will be the consequence of violating my commandment. And Satan says, no, you can be your own God, and when you do, you won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. It'll be an enlightenment. We've seen that before in Western culture. An enlightenment. Your eyes will be opened. You'll realize you don't need the Bible anymore. You don't need God to make sense of what's happening in the world. You don't need God as the basis of science and morality and so on. You'll be enlightened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. And making decisions based upon, ooh, it looks good. It's good for food. It's going to make me appear to be wise. And she takes the fruit and she eats it. The lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and of the pride of life. But the point is, Satan is trying to get us, and really he's succeeded in our own culture, to believe that we ourselves are God. And what is it that is the antidote to self-deification? Well, it's death. Death demonstrates that God meant business when he said, you try to be your own God, death, you will die. You will die. And God makes that point, even though he preaches the gospel to Adam and Eve and he saves them through the coming Redeemer. Nevertheless, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. He says, what's coming in this world is futility. What's coming in this world is misery. He says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God says, you want to be God? Guess what? I'm God, and I'm going to prove it, that I'm the only God, because I kill and I make alive. And when you die, you're going to recognize that you're not God. And when the people around you die, and you fancy yourself some kind of transcendent arbiter of right and wrong, you're going to see that you're not God. Death is a glorious thing. Death brings glory to God. Yes, it's unnatural. Yes, it's a punishment for sin, and we mourn at death. I'm not denying that. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb and so on. We talk about that a lot, but tonight we're talking about this, that death is God's weapon to destroy self-deification. Death is God's weapon to remind sinful mankind that it is not God and it needs to repent. And its idols need to be ground into powder so that it can drink them down in godly sorrow and repent and be saved. Death is a good thing. Death is justice. Death is God declaring once and for all, be still and know that I am God. Not too long ago, I was street preaching at a University of Michigan football game, preaching extemporaneously and saying a number of things, but I mentioned that in 1,000 years, this campus, this University of Michigan campus in Ann Arbor and the big house, which was to my right, the football stadium, these things won't be here. But God is God, and God is everlasting, and the name of Christ, I think I was thinking of Psalm 72, that his name shall endure forever. The name of Jesus Christ will live on, and in 1,000 years, there'll be people preaching, short of our Lord's return, preaching this same gospel in the name of this same Jesus Christ, and people will be worshiping God and believing the Bible long after the University of Michigan has come and gone. It was kind of interesting. A lot of these folks just ignore me half the time. Others respond in other ways. But in this case, a number of people shouted out, no, it's still going to be here 1,000 years. I was actually shocked to What are they teaching them, as C.S. Lewis says, what are they teaching them in these schools? 1,000 years is a long time, but we have no perspective. We think maize and blue is just going to continue for 1,000 years, which is absurd, historically speaking. But we think we're God. We think from everlasting to everlasting, we're going to continue our society, our nation, our alma mater, whatever it is. And death reminds us that that is just not the case. And I think we need to be reminded of this as Christians, big time, as we're responding to this crisis, because sometimes, and again, it's not our place to critique people's prayers, and that's not my goal here, certainly, but I am going to critique somebody's prayer. It's no one from our church. But I heard a prayer fairly recently where somebody said something to this effect: God, we can't understand why you would allow this. We can't understand why you would allow this virus to kill so many elderly people. And of course, I prayed along with that person, and in a sense, I was able to pray with sympathy and agreement, and so I'm not trying to beat them up, whoever they may have been. But my friends, if we can't understand why God kills elderly people with a virus, then there's really no hope for us if we're seeking to understand what's happening in the world today. We don't understand very much about the Bible if we don't understand why God would send a virus to kill elderly human beings. We can understand why we sympathize, why if it's someone we love, and even if it's not someone we love, we don't want them to die. We understand those human sympathies, but really, we can't understand why God would bring death to human beings just because they happen to be elderly, or perhaps they happen to be infants? Do we not understand that mankind as a race is under the wrath of God? Do we not understand that from dust we came and to dust we shall return? That is the just judgment of God upon mankind. And I can tell you this, when the flood came, it killed infants, toddlers, newlyweds, pregnant mothers, infants. It killed elderly people. It killed grandma and grandpa. It killed everybody. If you and I had been alive at that time outside the ark, it would have killed us. It's not difficult if we think biblically to realize and understand not why God would allow this, He's actually doing it. And that's the point that Moses is making. When he begins to meditate upon who God is, it becomes clear to him that Israel is not a victim. God is not just allowing these things to happen. God is sovereignly in control of misery and death. These things happen because we are sinners and because we deserve this and far worse. He says, verse 3, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Now, something about that verse, just want to point out that the word man, "you turn man," the word there could be more clearly translated mortal man. There are a number of words for man that are used in the Bible, but this one tends to give off the idea of man in his fallen condition. You turn mortal man to destruction. But you see, that word destruction could really be translated as dust. Clearly an allusion to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse. You turn mortal man to dust. I think our Psalter translates it that way. If so, kudos to the translators. But you turn mortal man to dust and say, "Return, O children of Adam." Children of Adam. It says children of men, but in the Hebrew, it's the word that comes from the name Adam. So it's saying, you turn mortal man to dust and say, "Return, O children of Adam." In other words, people are dying, whether it's in the wilderness, whether it's in the United States of America, whether it's in China, whether it's in wherever it may be on this planet. It's God who is causing these things to happen. This is God's decree. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You're going to bring death into this world, and all of your descendants, from dust they came and to dust they shall return. This is an inevitable judicial consequence of sin. As Christians in America, our worldview has been so skewed and manipulated and conformed to the pattern of this world, and I include myself there, that we need to get back on track and remember what death actually is. We deserve this. Death is God's judicial sentence against mankind. And the more we read our Bibles, the more we see just how inevitable and just this judgment is. Job 30, verse 23, "For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." That's the mentality we should have as Christians. I know, Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." We like to quote that verse, but here's another verse. "I know that God will bring me to death." God's sovereign. Yes, He knit you together in your mother's womb, and all of your days are set out before you. In God's mind, He knows every day before it happens, every word before it's on your tongue, Psalm 139. But if He knows every day, He knows also the day of your death, because He's planned it. "I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." This is God's sovereign, immutable decree. Psalm 89, verse 48. "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And the answer to that question is an implied, absolutely not. That's why when Joshua died, when David died, when countless saints of God died, they said, "Behold, now I am going the way of all the earth." Death is inevitable. It is the wages of sin. It is God's decree. It's also God's active work. God's active work. As I mentioned, notice the emphasis. He says, verse 3, "You turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of Adam." And he goes on, verse 5, "You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep." You carry them away like a flood. God is the one who kills, and God is the one who makes alive. And it is a flood. 60 million people roughly every year die in this world. That's about 2 human beings per second. Think of how many people have died just during the course of this evening worship service. In the United States of America, every year about 2.8 million people die. I think that was 2017, something like that. 2.8 million people in 1 year. That's one death every 11 seconds in the United States of America. God is executing the death sentence. And you say, what about believers? Why is it that, you know, should we speak of death as a consequence of sin for the believer? Well, I'm not going to spoil that for you. You can look that up in Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 84 and 85, where there's a very sensitive explanation to that nuanced theological question. But the fact of the matter is, we do die because we're sinners. Even though it's redeemed and twist turned around into a good thing where we enter into the presence of Christ, the reason we die is because of sin. God is executing the death sentence on humanity, and that glorifies Him. Death is God's decree, it's His work, and we see in this God's method. God has various means by which He executes this decree and brings to pass the death of sinners. Now you can see, if you look at a number of statistics, I have some statistics from the Center for Disease Control, and thinking here of 2017, there are a number of ways that God killed people. Again, that's biblical language. It sounds crazy for me to say that, perhaps, God killing people. God is a God of love. God saves people. Absolutely. But God is a God of judgment, and He says it. So if you're going to throw something, aim as high as you can, because God is the one who has said, "I kill." Listen to the ways in which God killed people in America in 2017. Heart disease, 647,000 457 people. That's over 1,700 people per day. Cancer, 599,108. That's over 1,600 per day. What about various accidents, unintentional injuries of various kinds? Over 169,000. Chronic lower respiratory diseases, over 160,000. Stroke, over 146,000. Alzheimer's, over 121,000. Diabetes, over 83,000. Influenza and pneumonia, over 55,000. Suicide. Again, these are painful things. If any of these things happened to any of our loved ones, we would be mourning and grieving just as Jesus did. I'm not trying to be insensitive, but I'm trying to be God-centered. 47,173 people took their own lives. God has various means and methods. And in our society today, we can look no further than one of those methods that's getting so much attention in the news, and that is the coronavirus, COVID-19. If you look at the statistics, you can see that as of yesterday, God has brought this disease to kill 2,300 people, 2,308 people out of our population of 10 million. And I'll say something a bit more about that as we look at some of those statistics in detail in light of these other verses. But you see, God is bringing this to pass, and He has various means and methods, and this COVID-19 is an instrument in the hands of God to bring death to those for whom it has been appointed based upon man's fall into sin. As Ken Ham would say, the number one leading cause of death in the world is sin. And that's absolutely correct. And it comes in God's timing. God's timing. The Bible says that it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. God has it written in His appointment book for every human being who comes into this world, the day of their conception and the day of their death. It's appointed. And it's not going to be postponed. We have so many events in our society and culture that because of what's happening, we postpone this, we cancel this. The votes are still coming in the straw poll. Will the RPCNA cancel Synod? I have inside information that I can't reveal there. But there's going to be results from this straw poll. Will we cancel Synod? Death is something that will never be canceled. It will never be postponed. It will always happen at the precise millisecond that God has appointed, your death and mine. As Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2 says, there's a time to be born, but there's also a time to die. And God has appointed that time. And one of the most famous sermons preached on American soil focuses on this truth, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And he preaches on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That's not a feel-good message. This is not a feel-good message. Unless we have the love of God in our hearts, we sense His presence speaking to us. But it says that their foot, the enemies of God upon whom His vengeance is coming, their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. God has appointed the time of every person's death when we slip into eternity. And you see many examples of this. Samuel Davies. Martin Lloyd Jones said that Samuel Davies was probably the best preacher that America ever produced. Jonathan Edwards, he said, was the greatest thinker, I think. But Samuel Davies, the great awakening preacher, perhaps the best preacher that ever lived in America. And yet he preached a famous sermon, Jeremiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. This is spoken to Hananiah, the false prophet. But Samuel Davies preached a New Year's sermon saying, "This year you shall die," preparing his people for death. And roughly a month later, Samuel Davies actually died. It was one of the last sermons that he ever preached, on a familiar theme in terms of the corpus of his writings and sermons. But he preached, "This year you shall die," on New Year's Day. And within a month or so, he died of some type of contagious disease. So it's in God's timing. God knows. And God accomplishes these things. And this is for God's glory. When David saw the death of his newborn son on account of his own adultery and murder, David looked at that judgment for which he had wept and cried out to the Lord for mercy, but God brought that judgment, and yet David's response was, "Lord, now you are justified. You are declared righteous in all of your judgments, and this brings glory to you." Psalm 51, verse 4. Paul picks up on that in Romans 3, verse 4, and he says, look, this is the reality that even our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God when God brings the punishment that he threatened. When God's justice is applied, it justifies God. It declares and glorifies his righteousness, that his word has not returned void. Satan says, "You shall not surely die," and that is the lie of the ages. Every time someone dies, again, it's sad. Both my grandparents died in the last year. I wept. But what I'm saying is, every time someone dies, that's the truth being proclaimed. Satan is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. And yet, God's word has not returned void. The soul who sins shall die. We need to take stock of death. This is why the media likes to just sweep death under the rug, doesn't like to talk about death. Of course, now they do because of all the fear and the panic and all of that. But generally, the media doesn't like to present aging. They don't like to present people that, you know, a certain point, movie stars and actors, they just fade into oblivion. Nobody wants to see old people anymore. So we sort of sweep this under the rug. We don't like to talk about the inevitability of death. And that's why I think this is such a great opportunity for the gospel at a time like this, where for once, everybody's looking at the death tolls. Everybody, every single day, is thinking about death and the possibility of a sudden death from this disease. But we need to be thinking about this. Psalm 82, listen to how God confronts the self-deifying rulers of that day. Psalm 82, verse 6, "I said, you are gods," meaning mighty rulers of the people, "and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men." You shall die like men. Man in his fallen condition has become really almost a figure of speech, a cliche for death. You shall die like men, because that's what men do. Whatever else men and women do, we die. Every one of us. Isaiah 2, verse 22, "Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils." He's just, I mean, if you didn't get that next breath, how long till you would suffocate and die? Your breath is so temporary, and God holds it in his hand. And death, you see, is this antidote for self-deification. It reminds us that God is God. And there's also the brevity of life that Moses brings out here. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, this is verse 10, "yet their boast is only of labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." What's he saying here? Well, what he's saying is, first of all, these Israelites, from age 20 up until whatever age, this wilderness generation, they were going to die over the next 40 years in the wilderness. And so they're dying in their 70s and they're dying in their 80s. And Moses is reflecting upon this. And he's really reflecting upon what God has ordained to ordinarily at least in our day, be the average human lifespan. Now, there's a variability in that, but I mean, I don't think it's beyond the scope of the passage to say that as time has continued through this, through history, that the lifespan has gone from 1,000 years, roughly 1,000 years, what is it, 969 for Methuselah, down to, say, in our day today, 72 years. He's saying, for 1,000 years in your sight, it's like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. For Methuselah, even his long human life, it went like that. God's eternity, in contrast to man's brevity. He says, even Methuselah, his life was just like, his whole lifetime was like a single day, a morning and an evening. It was like a sleep. It was like a sleep, he says, where you take a nap, then all of a sudden you wake up and the passage of time has gone, maybe 3 or 4 hours, you took a nap and all of a sudden you're awake and it feels like it just happened in about 10 seconds. You know, and that's what he's saying here. You go to sleep at age 18, you wake up and you're 40. Or for Methuselah, you know, he goes to sleep at age 153 and he wakes up 900 and however many years old. How quickly these years fly away. Even Jacob in Genesis 47:9 says of, I think it was around 130 years or so that he lived, he says, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. And Paul picks up on this and says, you're right, the days are evil, so redeem those times. Redeem the time, those few years that you have. Well, in Moses' day, like I said, they don't have anywhere near 1,000 years. They don't have anywhere near 130 years or 120 that Moses lived or 110 that Joshua lived. They're dying in their 70s. In fact, if you were 20 years old when the spies came back with the evil report, and if you read the passage, there's about 38 years between that failure to go across into the promised land and then when they eventually did enter. It was 40 total, but 38 years between those two bookends. And so you could have people at 58 whose carcasses were rotting in the wilderness. But around 70 years was the average, and 80 for those that were stronger. And as I said, that's the average today. If you look at the average age in our country, I should say this, in our country it's about 78. But in the world, it's 72. 72 years is the average. And we have a tendency to take these things for granted, to say, well, first of all, I'm not even going to pay attention to the world average because we're Americans and we have to exceed expectations. We're superior. We should live longer. We haven't gotten our money's worth unless we've lived till we're 80, 85, 95, whatever it is. The average age in our country, or average life expectancy, is 78, and in the world, it's 72. But you know, there are some parts of the world that are not even close to that. Average life expectancy in the world, 72. Average life expectancy in South Sudan, 57. 57. That's the average life expectancy, whether you stay in your hut all day and you're quarantined or whether you're out and about. The average life expectancy in South Sudan is 57. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. You see, this is not a guarantee. God is not saying, I'm promising 70, maybe 80 years. If you keep the commandments and you honor your father and your mother, and maybe you make it to your 80th birthday, praise the Lord. But one of the most godly kings in Israel's history, Judah's history, died at age 39. It's not a guarantee that we get 70 years. 70 years is a great privilege. Around 70 years is to reach, in our day, the world life expectancy on average. And that is a mercy, that is a privilege, that is unmerited goodness from God if we have these things. I mean, what do you think the life expectancy was in the year 1900? If I wasn't reformed, I would ask you to shout out your guess. But for men in the year 1900, it was 46 years old. That's the average life expectancy in the year 1900. For women, 48. In the year 1918, Spanish flu, average life expectancy for a man, 36. For a woman, 42. And for us in the world, on average, 72. My friends, to live into our 70s and to only live into our 70s should not be something that is shocking. I mean, if people are dying in their 70s and we call it a tragedy and we call it a huge surprise and a panic and let's shutter down from coast to coast because people are dying in their 70s. Again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful or insensitive in terms of personal loss and people that we love. But on the grand scale, my friends, we're living in a dream world. We're living in a fantasy land. What is it, the average COVID death in the state of Michigan? Age 73.8, 74, outliving the rest of the world, but that's a tragedy. Median age, 75, whereas the people in South Sudan are just happy to worship the Lord and praise His name till they're 57, and we think it's a tragedy that we can't outlive every single nation on the face of the earth and that we don't get to live 80, 90, 100. It's disgraceful. We're entitled. We're spoiled. I say we're naive, and we're self-centered. Yes, we mourn no matter when someone dies. My grandparents were in their 90s. I wept over that. But it's not a tragedy. Now, if someone's unconverted, it's tragic for another reason. But in terms of life expectancy, to die at age 74 is not to be shortchanged. It's not like you didn't get your money's worth. I mean, if I were to die at age 74 and I'm not ready for death, what excuse could I have? The Bible has been declaring this for years. You should be ready to die around 70, maybe 80. No excuse for being unprepared to die in our mid-70s. See, this nation was founded upon the Bible for the most part and was a great nation. Why? Because from the very beginning in New England, they taught their children the New England primer. Xerxes did die. This was the thing for the letter X in the New England primer. Teaching children to read and immediately giving them a world and life view that makes sense and led America to be a great nation whose God was the Lord for quite a while. Xerxes did die, and so must I. Age 5, age 6. Xerxes must die, and so must I. They would repeat that, and they would recognize that. And who knows what the life expectancy was. Certainly it wasn't great on the Mayflower. But they were ready to die by the time they hit 74 years old. My friends, we need to wake up and sing the Psalms and take in what Moses is saying here. In the real world, we need to be more concerned about the rampant, contagious ignorance concerning death, pretending it's not there, hoping that it never comes. That kind of naive, self-destructive mindset, that is more deadly than any virus. And I can say thankfully that I think of my grandmother, probably ever since she turned 70 for the next 21 years, was ready for Jesus to return, was ready to die. It didn't mean she wanted to die. It didn't mean that she was going to take her own life or that these were not valuable years. They were fruitful years that the Lord provided. But she was ready to enter into eternity. She was prepared to die, even at age 70, probably because the year she was born, the average life expectancy for women was 62. But that's, you see the point. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. Xerxes must die. Xerxes did die. And so must I. My friends, this is not a feel-good sermon, but it's a sermon that if we apply it, if we seek the Lord's wisdom, and if we die daily in preparation for the day of our departure, it will be a feel-good outcome because we will be sure and certain that the moment we leave this world, we're ready for it, we welcome it, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. May we proclaim and live these things in the midst of our wicked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are God, and we are nothing. Dust on the scales, a drop in the bucket. We mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. But Lord, we lament most of all that the world is panicking on account of something that you have taught and declared from the very beginning, that it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. May we repent in dust and ashes for our unpreparedness and for our fear and terror, that we may take stock of you and that death may remind us that you alone are God, that you kill and you make alive. And by this we pray that many would be made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.